Deuteronomy 4, and this is Presbyterian Theonomy number 4, and I'm going to be reading 6 through 8, and we're talking about the judicial law, or the more specifically, the moral case laws within the judicial code, and we're looking at some modern Presbyterian critiques of theonomy, and showing that their weight in the balance isn't found wanting, they're just simply illogical and unscriptural. Let me read this and we'll continue. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that his statutes and judgment so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Now we're in the middle of looking at a common critique against the moral case laws being used today, and that was the middle wall of partition argument, and we're on point number 4. When it comes to judicial laws that are moral in content, the same standard that applied to the Jews also applied to the sojourner or the foreigner in the land. In other words, you can't say the middle wall of partition is the judicial law because that the moral case laws of the judicial law applied to the foreigner. Exodus 12:49, one law shall be for your native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Leviticus 24:22, you shall have the same law for a stranger and for one from your own country. For I am the Lord your God. Foreigners were expected to show respect for Jehovah by obeying his moral laws. This included the Sabbath, Exodus 20:10, blasphemy, Leviticus 24:16, the prohibition against idolatry, Leviticus 22, and all the various moral laws on sexuality, including incest, homosexuality, bestiality and adultery, Leviticus 18:26. They participated in all the same civil protections as the Jews. They were not to be oppressed or treated unfairly by the courts, Deuteronomy 1:16, 24:16, 27:19. Moreover, even the poor laws applied to the non-Jew. And those are civil laws. If foreigners fell into poverty, they could glean fields with the Jews. Leviticus 19:10, 23:22, Deuteronomy 24:19 to 20. And they could even receive from the poor tithe. Deuteronomy 14:29 and 26:12. While it is true that these foreigners were in the main Gentile proselytes, nevertheless, it is clear that the moral case laws were universal in application. We can go on. You know, they could even participate in the Passover if they're circumcised. Number 5, of course, the Passover was ceremonial. Number 5. The judicial laws that regulate ethical matters are obviously not positivistic or arbitrary. If they are moral, and they clearly are, then they are based on God's nature and character and are as transcendent and eternal as the Ten Commandments themselves. That's what always puzzles me. When you read the moral case laws, and they have these stiff penalties and so forth, they're obviously moral laws, talking about homosexuality, bestiality, adultery, theft, stealing, rape. These are clearly moral laws. They're not ceremonial. And to apply them only to Israel doesn't make any sense. If they're moral, they're based on God's nature and character, just like the Ten Commandments, and therefore they're just as eternal as the Ten Commandments as far as a binding obligation. They cannot be annulled or abrogated. Well, that's one argument. Here's another argument you may have heard. Well, the church is Israel. Argument. And this was in the Reichen commentary that we looked at a week ago. One of the most common arguments against theonomy is based on the fact that the Church of Christ has replaced national Israel. It is argued that since the church is spiritual and church discipline has replaced civil sanctions, the civil case laws are no longer needed and thus do not apply today. Once again, that was Reichen's argument that we read in his commentary. on Exodus. Well, it is indeed true that national Israel has forever lost its covenantal significance. There's nothing significant about Israel as a nation anymore. The kingdom of God is spiritual. We agree. And the church is responsible to discipline members for unrepentant and scandalous sins. It does not exegetically or logically follow that Christian states are free to ignore the moral case laws and their penalties. And this point can be proved from the following observations. Number one, although Christ's kingdom is spiritual, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," John 18:36, didn't originate from here. The source of Christ's power is from heaven. It applies in certain ways to all earthly institutions. While the church is not to employ carnal weapons or physical punishments, for it only has the use of the keys of the kingdom and church discipline, the spiritual sword, it does not logically follow that God has abolished the covenantal sphere of the state. People who want to replace the civil laws of Israel with church discipline make the mistake of not recognizing that even in the Mosaic administration, there was a separation of church, the ecclesiastical or religious functions, and the state, civil responsibilities. The fact that the Church of Christ takes upon itself the ecclesiastical functions alone does not mean that civil responsibilities that are moral are abrogated any more than the abrogation of the states themselves. See, if you wanted to drive their position to absurdity, you could simply say, well, then there should be no state. And nobody believes that. Those who want to replace civil sanctions with church discipline do not seem to realize that they, in essence, are arguing that modern states are free to make up their own laws, following vague principles, moral principles, of course. But they can do anything they want, almost. But they cannot appeal directly. This is what always amazes me. They can follow general moral principles, but they cannot appeal directly to the law of God. In other words, don't be specific. Be general. Don't be specific. Such a view is not only absurd, but is also a recipe for disaster. Let us remember that one of the things that modern conservative Presbyterians find the most offensive regarding theonomy is the idea that specific judicial case laws that are moral in content must be strictly followed, and especially the teaching that the penalties must be followed today. People find that offensive. Regarding this hostility, we need to note that A, it is completely contrary to the views of the early Presbyterian scholars and commentators. We looked at that earlier. It's not the position of the early covenanters. And B, it is a hostility to the specific teaching of Scripture. It's a hostility to the specific teaching of Scripture. Once again, the detractors of modern theonomy speak as though God's own laws are evil and dangerous. They really do. And that's shocking. It's offensive. The separation of church and state in Scripture and the fact that Israel lost its kingdom privileges due to apostasy does not allow modern states to rule through human autonomy or even vague moral principles which allow magistrates to fill in the details and make up penalties, any more than the separation of civil magistrates and the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament gave the king freedom to depart from the law of God. Okay, so people who take that position are not thinking clearly. They're not thinking their position through. Number two, the Bible teaches that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has authority over all the kings of the whole world. Psalm 2, 7 to 12, 110, 1 and 2. Revelation 19:15 to 16, Acts 2, 3, 34 to 36, etc. And that the church is to make disciples, not simply of individuals, but of whole nations as nations. Matthew 28, 19. Disciple nations. I want pagan nations to become Christian nations. That's what the Great Commission teaches. This means that eventually there will be Christian nations with explicitly Christian constitutions and law orders. And the Old Testament prophets teach what the Great Commission implies, that there is to be a genuine acceptance of the true religion and spiritual gospel worship among the nations. Just a few passages. Malachi 1:11, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Now, they use Old Testament terminology to talk about New Covenant prophecy of what's going to take place. Psalm 22:27-28, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." And that's a messianic psalm. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Christ rules. Psalm 86:9, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and glorify your name." Psalm 72:8-11, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." And that's not talking about a future millennium after the return of Christ. That's talking about before Christ returns. Psalm 72 is a glowing description of the reign of the Messiah as righteous, 1-7, universal, 8-11, beneficent, 12-14, perpetual, 15-17. It speaks of the social, 2-4, 12-14, and economic benefits of his reign, verse 16, as well as the spiritual benefits, 5-7-17. The image of the pouring rain here reflects the spiritual presence of Christ in the person of his Holy Spirit. Romans 8-9, John 14:16-18. Being poured out from the world from on high, Isaiah 32:15, 44:3, Ezekiel 39:29, Joel 2:28-29, etc. Christ is in us via the Holy Spirit, which is poured out upon us since Pentecost. Victory. So Christ is king, and he rules over the nations. Now, does the fact that the church does not have the authority to use the physical sword mean, or imply, that Christian civil magistrates cannot use the sword of justice? Of course not. That's silly. Then when a nation bows the knee to Christ and covenants with him, what laws should they use to form their justice system? A, secular humanistic law. B, some vague, undefined concept of natural law. Or C, biblical law. The state is obligated to obey special revelation or revealed law as part of the all things that Christ has commanded, Matthew 28:20. Okay, it's Christ, now that Christ is the theanthropic mediator, he rules the whole universe. The law is now called Christ's law. This concurs with Paul, who says that the civil magistrate is a minister of God for good, and an avenger of wrath to execute wrath on him who practices evil, Romans 13:4. This means that civil magistrates are obligated to rule under God's authority and direction. And of course, in the New Covenant era, that means under Christ's authority and direction, Psalm 2, etc. The fact that pagan rulers, due to the work of the law written on the heart, Romans 2:15, come up with some just laws, I don't deny that pagan nations like China and Japan can come up with some just laws, does not mean that Christian civil leaders can or should ignore God's revealed, perspicuous, just, moral case laws in the judicial code of Israel. Yes, there are just laws in pagan nations. But there are many unjust laws as well. There are some just laws in America. Sometimes, occasionally, first-degree murderers are executed. It's rare, but that's a good thing, isn't it? And then number three. There are prophecies regarding the New Covenant era that teach that the Gentile nations will seek to learn and will implement the law of God. Yeah, they're going to implement the law of God. It obviously doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments. The prophets, using Old Testament terminology, pictured all nations flowing into the church to receive instruction and learn God's law. Here's Isaiah 2, 2 to 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, the latter days refers to the New Covenant era, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. If Israel had been obedient, the surrounding Gentile nations would have acknowledged the superiority of the covenant nation's justice system. Deuteronomy 4, 6 to 8. What did not occur in the Old Covenant era will come to pass before Christ returns. Now, interestingly, Matthew quotes Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, which speaks of my servant, the Messiah, bringing justice to the Gentiles. And it says it is being fulfilled. Matthew, he says it's being fulfilled now. God through Isaiah said, and this is where he's alluding to Isaiah 42, 1, 3, and 4, Christ will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. The Messiah's work continues through his church based on his redemptive victory and the efficacy of his death and resurrection. And it is not completed until every far-off continent receives the gospel. Christ is discipling the nations, and his work is not completed until all civil governments base their laws upon his perfect law. And the commissioners of the General Assembly of Scotland, 1649, agreed. Listen to what they said. And this is from a book that came out. This is a reprint from a book from 1658. And Rutherford and a number of others are on this committee. Quote, the Lord hath prophesied and promised of the Christian civil magistrate in the days of the gospel, that he shall not defile the place of the Lord's throne, and the place of the soles of his feet where he will dwell in the midst of his people, and their setting up of the thresholds, and by their posts, and their posts by his posts, Ezekiel 43, 7 and 8, and they shall thrust through false prophets, Zechariah 13, 3. And then number 4. So my idea that it's prophesied is held by old Presbyterians as well. The argument based on the fact that the church replaced Israel contradicts the standard Protestant view on the threefold view of the law. Let me explain it if you've never heard it before. This is, you find this Melanchthon, Luther, Bucer, Zwingli. This is a common teaching of that day. The first use of the law is to reveal our sin. And the reformers talked about the law as a mirror. It shows you what you really are. So you'll flee to Christ. Here's what Calvin says in the Institutes. The law is like a mirror. He's talking about the first use of the law. The law is like a mirror in which we first contemplate our own weakness, then the iniquity that proceeds from the same, and finally the malediction which comes above. Even as in a mirror we perceive the blemishes upon our face. Institutes 2, 7, and 7. That's the first function. The second function of the law is to restrain evil acts in society. The second function of the law is to restrain evil acts in society through fear of all the civil punishments or sanctions of the law. Of the second use, Calvin says this, quote, this is also from the Institutes, this constrained and forced righteousness is necessary to the community of men. For the tranquility with, which our Savior provides by preventing all things from being overturned in confusion, which would happen if everything were permitted to everyone. Institutes 2, 7, and 10. And then, of course, the third use of the law is for the sanctification of believers, or the mortification of our sinful natures, which is a lifelong battle. A strict and consistent enforcement of the moral case laws within the judicial code will have a restraining effect on the unregenerate in society in two ways. And we're not saying that the law saves. We're not saying that the law actually sanctifies unbelievers, but it restrains them. First, men will by and large obey these laws out of a fear of the civil punishments for crimes. Okay, they don't want to be punished. If witches, false prophets, sorcerers, rapists, murderers, and adulterers are publicly executed, people who do not care about Christ or the Bible will have a strong incentive not to commit such crimes. Now imagine our country. We have this problem with children taking Ritalin and drugs and acting crazy, grabbing guns and killing people in public schools. Instead of making them famous in the media, take them out and line up a firing squad and shoot them. That would reduce the shootings. Instead of being celebrities, they would be corpses. And if you think the death penalty is not, now, of course, the main issue with the Bible is justice, not deterrence. The Bible, it does deter, but the main issue with the Bible is clearly justice. But if you don't think that the death penalty deters people from committing murder and rape and so forth, people who get caught, who commit first-degree murder, are very happy to plead guilty for life imprisonment to avoid the death penalty. People do not like being put to death. And this idea, well, it's better to make them suffer by being in prison rather than killing them, that's nonsense. When you, the death penalty, you turn somebody over to God's judgment immediately. When they die, they go straight to hell, where the real fun begins for them, where the real suffering is, not sitting in a cell reading a novel. Crime does not pay. A system that allows criminals who have committed serious crimes to go free after a few years in prison is not an effective deterrent to criminal activities. And then second, the civil laws of a society have a tendency to affect the way people think. They do. This can be observed in the United States with its decriminalization and praise of homosexuality. Now, I acknowledge the media has an effect, but if the state was doing its job, the media would not be praising homosexuality. In less than one generation, most Americans have changed their views on homosexuality from great hatred and disapprobation to a complete acceptance and praise. Now, when I went to high school, it's a long time ago, when I went to high school, if you were a homosexual, you kept it deep in the closet. Because if the kids in the school found out, you couldn't show your face anywhere. That's gone today. Now, I'm not saying it's okay to beat up homos. You know, it's the state should arrest them and execute them with proper witnesses. It's not for us to take personal vengeance. But laws affect the way people think. The unregenerate masses are like sheep and have a tendency to follow their leaders into lawlessness and calamity. They do. The civil use of the law does not make the unregenerate good or better. It simply restrains their outward behavior for the overall benefit of society. And that's what it's for. And you have repeat felons? The Bible says they have to be executed. You don't have a big prison system with a heavy tax burden. For lesser crimes, there's indentured servitude and restitution. For serious crimes, there's death. And that brings us to a side note. And we'll just begin this. I don't think we won't finish this. Are the penalties positivistic? are the penalties positivistic? A common argument against Presbyterian theonomy is based on the idea that the penalties are positivistic and not binding on the nations outside of Israel. Now, once again, positive law refers to those commands of God which are grounded solely on the fact that God says them. God says that men must obey him. An example of a positive law is the command to Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:17. There was nothing intrinsically evil about the fruit. It was a sin because it was a test. It was a sin because God said not to do it. That's all it takes. If God says not to do it, you can't do it. But it wasn't based on its nature and character. Now, those who use this argument usually appeal to Calvin. And this argument is a certain appeal to modern Presbyterians because, number one, the most offensive aspect of theonomy to modern churchmen is its insistence upon the original penalties. People hate that. This view gives modern civil magistrates human autonomy in determining penalties. And that's what they want. They want human autonomy. They don't want to have to put homosexuals to death. They think that's too harsh. They don't want the innocent party in a situation of adultery in a marriage to have the option of putting a husband or wife to death. But they should have that option. And number two, it appears more defensible than the idea that every judicial law is simply abrogated, for many civil laws are obviously moral in content. So by simply saying, well, sure, the moral law stands, but the penalties are gone, people think that's a more defensible position. Well, an advocate for this position, and I actually know the fella, his name is Al Hempt, writes this. He's Free Presbyterian in Texas, although he wrote this probably before he was Free Presbyterian. Quote, thus the civil magistrate may find in this particular notion that it is necessary to punish some offenses more severely than the judicial law would. At other times or in other places, the magistrate might find himself compelled to punish more leniently than would the judicial law. Calvin does allow for either. Now let me just stop for a moment. I'll get to this hopefully next week. If you read Calvin's sermons on Deuteronomy, and I'll find the quote, I have it somewhere. There's a section where Calvin, in a sermon where Calvin discusses the penalties of the moral case laws. And he flat out says in there that they're the best in the whole world, that we should use them. So Calvin's one of these guys where he contradicts himself. So what he says here I think is irrational, but what he says later in his life is biblical. Calvin does allow for either. In some nations, adultery was punished more leniently than the judicial law punished it. In other nations, robbery was punished by exacting twofold of what was taken, which is more lenient punishment than that of the judicial law. I think he actually makes a mistake there because the fourfold restitution regards animals that reproduce. I think for things that are inanimate objects, it would be a double restitution. Yet in other nations, where robbery and slaughter are pandemic, it may be necessary to punish both with immediate death. End of quote. So he's arguing, yeah, if theft is a problem in a nation and the civil magistrate wants to start killing thieves, yeah, so be it. This author views the penalties as relativistic to the ancient Hebrew culture and thus believes that modern rulers can adapt them to each unique culture as they see fit. We could call this the cultural relativism view. Hempt writes this, he continues. The penalties for infractions against the moral law can and may be adapted to the specific situations of a given culture. The judicial law given to Israel is just such an adaptation given by Jehovah God of Israel to address a specific culture. The specific penalties for infractions of the moral law can be adapted to a specific culture. The judicial law addresses the state of Israel as it existed at that time. Of course, due consideration must be given to the present-day magistrates to the penalties assigned in the judicial law. the judicial law was given by an all-wise God, and it could be well argued that, in some instances at least, some of the punishments have an abiding permanence. The death penalty for murder would be one example, since that particular penalty was given prior to and apart from the judicial law of Israel. Yet, however, one might change the penalties of the judicial law. One cannot change the moral law without changing the very standard of right and wrong by that act. End of quote. Okay, so I think you understand what's being taught here. This is a pretty common view. Okay, the moral laws are moral. We'll stick by that. However, the penalties, except for murder, maybe one or two other things, the penalties, they're positivistic. You can do whatever you want. Now, God wrote them. You might want to consult them, see what God had to say, but you don't have to follow what God said. That's what he's saying. It's ridiculous. The idea that the penalties are positivistic are culturally conditioned, and that these civil magistrates are free to depart widely from the inscripturated penalties is dangerous, absurd, and unbiblical for a number of reasons. And I'm just going to give you the first point today, and I'll have to continue this next week. First, the penalties in God's law are described as just and righteous. Not simply the laws, but the penalties. I'm just going to give you these quickly. Leviticus 19, 15 and 35, 24, 18 and following, Deuteronomy 4, 8, 16, 18, 24, 17, 29, 21, 2 Samuel 8, 15, 2 Chronicles 9, 8, Psalm 19, 7, 119 and 102, 117 and 121, Isaiah 56, 1, Jeremiah 23, 5, and Romans 7, 12. And I'm sure my detractors will argue that that's not talking about the penalties, but I think it is. The penalties, this is crucial, the penalties as given by God are expressions of justice. They're not culturally conditioned. They are not arbitrary. And this point is proved by the Bible. The Bible's clear teaching on the judicial principle known as the lex talionis. Now people, when they think of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, when people quote that, they think, oh, that's barbaric. How terrible. But no, it's a principle of justice that was far superior to their surrounding nations. Here it is, Leviticus Exodus 21, 23 to 25, and it's repeated in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But if any lasting harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The whole point of the lex talionis is that the punishment must fit the crime. It must be proportionate to the offense, neither lesser nor greater. In other words, the punishment must be just. Just judgment. You roll with just judgment. The punishment must be fair, equitable, just, righteous. Where physical damage can be determined objectively, the criminal must pay an eye for an eye on an eye for an eye basis. The punishment must fit the magnitude of the violation, and the violation is assessed in terms of the damages inflicted. It's common sense. If somebody, a friend of mine, is in my backyard and he's playing baseball and he hits a hard ball through my window, he should pay for the window. Right? I would hope you say right. Now, there's disagreement among scholars as to whether the lex talionis was meant by God to be enforced literally, the amputation of a limb. The context permits the substitution of a non-literal penalty, Exodus 21, 26 to 27, at least in some instances. In other words, you accidentally gouge your guys out. That doesn't mean they're going to come and gouge your eye out. That means you're going to pay him a heavy penalty. You're going to pay him a good deal of money for his eye. Doesn't mean if you're mowing the lawn and you cut somebody's foot off, they have to chop your foot off. But you have to pay for it. There are crimes in which God permits no substitution, such as first and second degree murder, Numbers 35:31, things like sorcery, witchcraft, prostitution. These things, there's no substitution. Dying, they shall die. It's emphatic. Jewish Midrash and Jewish medieval scholars such as Nachmanides, 13th century, taught that the lex talionis referred to a just monetary recompense to a victim for a damaged eye or limb. Some scholars regard the amputation of a limb for a victim's limb as referring to the maximum penalty allowed. However, the victim, not the state, is the one who decides what or not to, what to or to not accept regarding monetary compensation. It's victims' rights. Although scholars may disagree on exactly how lex talionis is to be enforced, the meaning of the lex talionis cannot be denied. The Bible teaches that the penalties must be just. And it is God's law that defines justice. Justice is not relative. Justice is not culturally conditioned. It is not affected by time, culture, or social considerations. To argue that it is equally just to execute a person for theft in one country, while in another country a thief should only pay restitution, is to argue a blatant contradiction. The punishment must fit the crime. I'll never forget, I saw a documentary in the late 50s. A young black man got 8 to 15 years in prison for stealing a pack of cigarettes out of a car. Now, this happened down south. That's not just. That's not just. And I remember in the 1970s, a man in Texas got caught with 5 marijuana cigarettes and he got 15 years in prison. That's not just. The punishment must fit the crime. The main underlying principle of peniology, whether civic or eternal, is not reformation or deterrence, but justice. Okay, it's not reformation or deterrence. The job is not to reform people. It's justice. The outstanding characteristic of theonomic punishment is the principle of equity. No crime is to receive a punishment that it does not warrant. The punishment for a violation of God's law is always appropriate to the nature of the offense, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Here is the most blessed standard of social retribution that man's civilization has ever seen. I've seen TV programs where I saw one where a woman killed her husband. This happened in Oregon many years ago. She hid with a shotgun and killed her husband because she had been stealing money. She was the secretary and didn't want her husband to find out. So she murdered him in cold blood. She shot him. They had a shoe store. She hid among the boxes of shoes and blasted him with a shotgun. She got manslaughter and 5 years in prison for murder. That's not just. This happens all the time. That the Old Testament law set forth humane and just punishments for crimes is immediately apparent when one compares it with the legal codes of the nations around Israel. God's penal sanctions are not overweighted, cruel, unusual, or excessive. A criminal receives what he deserves, no more and no less. It's the best justice system in the ancient world. It's the best justice system in all modern nations. None of God's penalties are excessive or lenient. Hence, the Old Testament does not detail arbitrary punishments for crimes. They're not arbitrary. But the punishment was made to correspond to the social heinousness of the offense so that the culprit receives what? His public disobedience merits. See Deuteronomy 19:19. The punishment must fit the crime. The punishment must be just. The punishment must be equitable. It must be fair. God's law restricts the state's authority to impose vengeance. Biblical law restrains the officers of the state, by imposing strict limitations on their enforcement of law. It is God's law that must be enforced, and this law establishes criteria of evidence and a standard of justice. This standard is an eye for an eye. A popular slogan in the modern world permits a parallel judicial principle: the punishment should fit the crime. Criminal law restrains the arbitrariness of the state's officers. If the punishment must fit the crime, then the judges do not have the authority to impose lighter judgments or heavier judgments on the criminal. Now, there was a practice, I saw a documentary about this, there was a practice in the South. There was a shortage of labor. Slavery was abolished, and there was a shortage of labor after slavery was abolished. So what the Southern states were doing were deliberately arresting, rounding up blacks and arresting them on frivolous charges and giving them ridiculous sentences. 30 years hard labor. And then the state was hiring these criminals out, so-called criminals, most of them were petty offenses, just loitering and things, to farmers. So slavery did not end with the Civil War. It may have ended according to our statute, but it did not end in the South. It was still practiced through the prison system. The idea that the state can lawfully determine its own penalties apart from God's word is an implicit denial of the justness of the Bible's spirit-inspired penalties. If you're going to argue that they're positivistic and you can do whatever you want, then you have to say that they're arbitrary. They're simply arbitrary, and it's obvious that they're not. It is judicial relativism and statism. Justice is objective. God's revealed to Israel a justice system so that arbitrary and unjust penalties would not be inflicted upon people, as was commonly done in the surrounding pagan nations. And people of the Renaissance and, you know, post-Enlightenment people, they want to talk about how great the Greeks and the Romans were. Look, the Romans had, if you were a citizen, you got treated one way, or if you were a slave, you got treated another way. If you were they all had different levels of what they, their justice, and treated people differently. It was not fair. It was not equitable. Remember Paul? They beat him up, and they beat the pulp out of him. And then after they beat him up, he said, "Hey, by the way, guys, I'm a Roman citizen." And they were in fear. You could beat up a non-citizen. You could treat him like dirt. But if you do that to a citizen, you might get in trouble. Can the state be God's servant and bypass God's law? And if the state must enforce justice, how is justice defined? By the nations, by the rulers themselves, or by God? Neither positive law nor natural law, which is vague, can reflect more than the sin and apostasy of man. That's why, you know, I believe in natural law. There's such a thing as natural law. The Bible talks about that. The Bible does not appeal to it as a system of, we want you to ignore biblical law and adhere to natural law. Because of our depravity, because of sin, we can't depend on it. It's not perspicuous. Revealed law is the need of a Christian society. Now, the fact that judges and officers in Israel are commanded to judge the people with just judgment presupposes an objective standard of justice. Here's a great passage. This is Deuteronomy 16, 18 to 20. Now, you tell me after I read this if this fits in with the justice is arbitrary view. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land the Lord your God is giving you. Here's what Craigie writes, this Old Testament scholar. Quote, both the people and the officers of the law were to pursue justice and justice alone, rather than pervert justice. Verse 19. The pursuit of justice alone provided a basis for the execution of the law, which that was not merely human, whereas perverting justice reduced the execution of the law to a human basis, in which unjust criteria became operative. Justice, the principle underlying the law, was not man-made, or conceive, but found its source and authority in God. Hence, justice was the only source and authoritative basis for law. The pursuit of justice and the execution of the law in justice could alone lead to prosperity, namely life and the possession of the promised land, verse 20b, end of quote. Justice. That's the purpose of the law. That's the purpose of the penalties. In modern society, most secular humanists would agree that murder, rape, and bestiality are immoral activities. But when secular humanists discuss the civil penalties for such activities, they usually deny biblical justice. By the way, bestiality is legal in many states, and there's bestiality ranches in the state of Oregon where sodomites go on vacation to do all sorts of perversions. The penalty rarely fits the crime. Even most unbelievers acknowledge that the American justice system often dispenses injustice. One reads of child molesters and rapists who spend 6 months in jail, and murderers being paroled after 7 years. Those who argue that the moral law is binding, while the penalties are positivistic, cannot consistently make a case against the judicial atrocities being committed in most countries today. All they can do is say, well, it's against natural law. That's the most they can do. And then I say, well, who's natural law? Decades? Calvin's? Nietzsche's? Who's natural law? If, as Hemp asserts, the state can lawfully execute a thief if it deems it necessary for the greater good of society, then the state can execute anyone for any crime. Now, one thing I've learned in the study of the law, and this is true of conservative Presbyterians who are against theonomy, this issue is important because if you're against the law of God, you're essentially adopting a position of statism. You're siding yourself with President Obama and Marxists and Leninists and statists. You're giving the state the authority to persecute without realizing it, obviously. I'm sure you would say that's wrong, but that's essentially what you're doing. The Bible condemns such thinking. Civil magistrates are to render true justice, or literally, in Hebrew, righteous judgment. Mishpat, Tzedek. Justice does not follow man's needs, but man follows justice. Justice is God-centered, not man-centered. Modern law is not in touch with reality because it seeks to be man-centered and defines the rule of law in terms of man and the will of man. Biblical justice is not the opinion of the civil magistrate, but is the application of God's righteousness to specific acts. Biblical justice is individualistic in the sense that, contrary to Hemp's assertion, social circumstances are irrelevant in determining the penalty. Look what that idea has done to modern American law. Oh, his parents were cruel to him when he was a child. Let's switch from first-degree murder to manslaughter. Oh, he stole, but he lived in poverty. No penalty. The Bible rules out social considerations. The Bible rules out mental deficiency. The Bible rules out the state of your mind when you committed the crime. The issue is, what did you do? What does the law of God say about it? And what does the law of God say that the penalty must be? Like the old joke, the man who murdered his parents, and after he was convicted, his lawyer asked for leniency because he was an orphan, because he didn't have any parents. It's just our justice system is a joke. Murder, kidnapping, rape, and theft are all just as evil and offensive to God in first century Palestine as 18th century England or 20th century Brazil. The vengeance of God toward these crimes is the same. The justice or righteousness of the penalty also remains the same. The Bible only knows one kind of justice or righteousness. God's justice is as set forth in his law. I mean, what is Hemp saying? I mean, is he saying, well, in Jamaica they wear bikinis, so rape should be a lesser offense, the penalty, than Eskimos who wear fur coats? That's silliness. That doesn't make any sense. Thus, whether justice or righteousness in Scripture is ascribed to God or to man, and man's man's dealings, the reference is to the same fact. Man is righteous when he is in obedience to God's law. Man is just when he puts in place the penalty that God has put in place. Those who argue that God's penalties against crime are positivistic, arbitrary, or culturally conditioned have not only contradicted the Bible, but also the correct use of reason. It's simply irrational. They are probably following Calvin on this topic, who engages in a blatant self-contradiction on this issue. Now listen to this. This is what Calvin said. And it's irrational. I don't, you know, he contradicts this in later writings, but this is what he said. Quote, "It is a fact that the law of God, which we call the moral law, is nothing else than a testimony of natural law and of that conscience which God has engraved on the minds of men." He's talking about Romans 2:15. "Consequently, the entire scheme of this equity of which we are now speaking has been prescribed in it. Hence, this equity alone must be the goal and rule and limit of all laws." Now listen to this. "Whatever law shall be framed to that rule, directed to that goal, bound by that limit, there is no reason why we should disapprove of them." And here's where it becomes totally irrational. "However they may differ from the Jewish laws or among themselves." In other words, they can contradict each other, yet they're still just. Calvin argues that the natural law testifies to the moral law, that nations who depend on natural law and equity to determine penalties can have just laws that differ from the Old Testament legislation and each other. Now, if he means by that, perhaps, if he meant by that, well, in Singapore, you get hanged for committing murder. In Utah, you get shot with a rifle. And in Israel, you get stoned with stones. If that was his argument, well, maybe I could say, hey, you know, I don't see a big problem in that. But that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's saying more than that. They can have laws that differ from the Old Testament legislation and each other. Calvin then proceeds to give examples of different punishments for the same offenses. According to Calvin, one country may execute thieves. Another may whip them. Another may fine them. And yet they are all still following the same natural law and equity. And that, beloved, that assertion is utter nonsense. And I can prove it's unscriptural. Calvin apparently believes that justice is served as long as the criminal is punished in some way. Yet the amount of punishment is irrelevant to the question of justice. Calvin jettisons the whole moral judicial law of Moses with no scriptural argumentation, and then asserts that magistrates can arbitrarily determine penalties. If scripture, as scripture teaches, the penalty must fit the crime, that's justice. If the penalty must fit the crime, then Calvin's view must be rejected. If you steal a lawnmower, biblical law says you better buy 2 lawnmowers and give them back. If you steal a lawnmower, if they take you out and they hang you or shoot you, is that justice? No, it's not. That's injustice. It's totally way beyond what is deserved. It is simply irrational to assert that executing an adulterer and fining an adulterer $50 are both just. Either one is too harsh or one is too lenient. The lex talionis should not be dismissed as some sort of peculiar judicial testament of a long-defunct primitive agricultural society. What the Bible spells out as judicially binding is vastly superior to anything offered by modern humanism in the name of civic justice. And I'll have a quote next week. I have a great quote by a Calvin scholar where he's analyzed Calvin on natural law. And this guy, who's not even, he's a modernist, he's not even probably a Christian, he acknowledges that Calvin went way overboard in trying to justify Roman law with biblical law, the laws of the Romans. Even he says that Calvin's view of natural laws is wrong. Doesn't fit the scriptures. Even he recognizes that. A system of just restitution would eliminate taxpayer support of criminals, rid society of a major breeding and training ground for criminals, the prison system, and justly reimburse crime victims. Now, the Israelites expected God's justice to be fair because it issued from God, who is a righteous judge. Psalm 7:11, 9:8, 119, 137, 145, 17. Those who were appointed to the office of a judge, the Dayan or the Sofet, or magistrate, were expected to reflect God's holy nature. Exodus 18:21. Consequently, when executing justice, the judges, the Sofetim, were to be absolutely fair, realizing that they were acting as agents or deputies of a holy God. Deuteronomy 1:16 to 17, Exodus 18:21 to 23. Now, Christians who use this argument need to explain how cultural and social conditions affect or alter the proper penalty for rape, theft, manslaughter, fraud, incest, adultery, fornication, and so on. Why should a rapist be treated differently in Polynesia than in Sweden? Does the climate, language, dress, food, or means of earning a living make rape something less, somehow less reprehensible in one nation over another? I don't think so, does it? Is adultery less evil in an industrialized nation than an agricultural society? No, don't think so. Obviously not. Is bestiality less or more of a crime in a nation of sheep herders than in a high-tech society? It is obvious that specific acts, evil acts that are defined as crimes in the Bible, are not rendered less evil because of culture. Furthermore, God teaches how evil he regards particular crimes by the severity of the penalty attaches to them. If you want to know how God looks at something, look at the penalty attached. Homosexuality, God says he must die. There's no substitution. And then it explains that God considers homosexuality to be an abomination. Same with bestiality. Yet, fornication, where two young people get together who are heterosexual and have heterosexual premarital sex, that's treated differently. He's forced to marry her and pay a huge fine equivalent to a year's wages, unless the father disagrees. The Bible says that the magistrate is an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil, Romans 13:4. The wrath spoken of does not refer to the ruler's wrath, but God's wrath. The magistrate is the avenger in executing the judgment that accrues to the evil doer from the wrath of God. And if you don't agree with me, go read John Murray's commentary. He says the same thing. The only reliable method for determining the proper wrath or penalty, penal sanction that God desires for a particular crime is to examine the spirit-inspired penalties in God's law. Those who reject the penal sanctions have abandoned biblical justice for penal relativism. They have replaced God's wrath for the wrath of an early ruler, earthly ruler. And we'll have to continue this next week. I've run out of time, but I'm just about finished with this point. The idea that the penal sanctions are positivistic or culturally conditioned or conditioned by time and place is absolutely irrational and unbiblical and must be studiously avoided. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your law. It is righteous, just, and good. It is holy. It reflects your nature and character. And we thank you for your penalties, which tell us your wrath against a particular crime, what you think of those crimes. Lord, we pray that the church would stop hating your law and start loving your law. We pray that the church would see that your justice system, as it says in Deuteronomy 4, is the best on earth, far better than anything that men can come up with through so-called natural law. We pray, Lord, that the church would repent, especially Presbyterians and those who used to believe in your law, so that we could have a church that believes in justice, and the church would lead the way for the state to believe in justice. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.